And we turn to the last chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 16 and to verse 1. And it begins with three women: Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Luke tells us a little bit more about them. But in verse 56 of Luke 23, he says they prepared spices and ointments to anoint Jesus and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And then, of course, that's where our chapter begins. So it is right to give our initial thought that even to such an important matter as the anointing of Jesus' body, the Sabbath must take precedence. And even such an expression of the love of these women towards Jesus must give way to the Sabbath. And if that be the case, we must ask ourselves what things that we might plan to do should take precedence over the Sabbath. So they rested, as Luke tells us, the Sabbath day according to the commandment that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it was to their advantage, and a greater honour to Jesus than the expression of their love, that they obeyed the commandment. Now, all this is beginning to show us a little bit about these three ladies. And in Luke, and in chapter 8, I think, we hear a little bit about them. Yeah, Luke chapter 8, verse 1. I'll read you the first two verses, and that gives us a little background. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Sometimes they went with the disciples. Sometimes they travelled with them. They provided, which is what ministered unto them of their substance means. They provided perhaps food, perhaps clothing, perhaps shelter, as they travelled. And maybe they often travelled with those disciples, for we know they came up to Jerusalem at this particular Passover. And so the love they had for the Lord Jesus was because he had first had mercy upon them, delivered them from evil spirits, delivered them from infirmities, and they just loved him. And all that they did, the ministering unto him of their substance, was out of love to him. And the ministering was spent directly upon him. We must, in everything we do, do it out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. the enemy of love may become purely habit. I've done this before, and I'll do it again. But if you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says in giving thanks, he remembers without ceasing your, that's the Thessalonians, work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just hang on to that for a minute. And then you remember that the letter to the Ephesians was written between 50 and 60 AD. Come 90, that church had lost its first love. And do you remember that the first letter in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, he speaks to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Leaving first love is a terrible thing. But we see something that's very revealing here. When he speaks to the church at Ephesus, in Revelation 2 verse 1, he says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. And in verse 3 he repeats it, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. What's missing? What was there in the Thessalonian church? Same words exactly, work, labor, patience. But it was a work of faith, a labor of love. It was patience of hope. What's gone missing? Faith, love, hope. These three. So they had lost their first love after many years in Ephesus. And now we are reminded here of these three ladies whose devotion to Christ never wavered, showed itself in practical ways because of the love which the Saviour had bestowed upon them, which they knew personally and deeply. And that first love, they never let go of. They came to Jerusalem that last time. They were present at the cross. They had bought spices and prepared them. And after the Lord's day, or after the Sabbath day as it was then, they came to anoint the body of Jesus. We have to ask ourselves about our first love. Could Ephesus describe us? That we labor, and that we labor diligently, that we exercise faith in Christ, we haven't turned away from him, but that we've lost that love of Christ. We do things out of habit, we do things out of tradition, but not immediately out of devotion and love to the Lord Jesus. These three ladies here in Mark 16 remind us that the Saviour is our first love once we've known his blood shed on our behalf, once the atonement for our sins, which we felt so terribly, Once that atonement has been made by Christ and his suffering, his death and his resurrection, that first love meant so much. But the years must not make it grow dim. We're used to these words from Lawrence Binyon, particularly in a week like the 80th celebration of D-Day. They shall not, their words shall not grow dim. And Christ must never grow dim in our hearts. And this also shows us here in the beginning of this chapter that things that don't go as we plan, it might be a good thing that they don't. By obeying the commandment concerning the Sabbath day and waiting a day, it meant that the gifts and anointments and things that they'd bought, they couldn't use, because Christ had risen. They'd spent all that money, and they couldn't use it. But the Lord knew their hearts, knew their devotions, visited Mary in the garden, spoke to her, and he was delighted that the law of the Lord took precedence over the good ideas they had. And we must always think carefully about our own good ideas. This good idea sprang from the highest motive of love. But sometimes the good ideas we have concerning evangelism or how to worship are not what the Lord intends as part of his purpose. So it's a thing that we have to pray about if we're contemplating doing something, taking a course of action, furthering the Lord's work, but that we are doing it in obedience and out of love to the Saviour. Well, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, at the rising of the sun, they came to the sepulchre of the Lord Jesus. And as they were travelling along, they were talking to one another. You can just see these ladies at the rising of the sun. And a problem occurred to their minds. We saw them roll the stone when we were watching. It's a big stone. There's no way we can move it. We've forgotten about that, perhaps. They said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Here is a problem that they can't solve. Here is a non-issue. In fact, and it's just possible that there are problems that only the Lord can solve. But sometimes they're not problems, they've been dealt with. And here was a problem that had been dealt with. Their perception was problem. But the reality was the problem wasn't there. We're told in Matthew's account of this, and it will be good for you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John about this day as well. But Matthew tells us this wonderful bit that nobody else tells us. Now this was before they had actually arrived. We're told in Matthew 28 verses 1 and 2, that they came to see the sepulchre, and just as they were approaching, or just before, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. The Lord had seen to that. through the angel. The Lord caused the stone to be rolled away. The Lord had risen before, I think, even though the stone was there. But for the sake of these ladies, the angel came from heaven, sat triumphantly on that stone, and they were free to go in. When we bring our problems to the Lord Jesus, do take into prayerful account. It's fine for us to be able to put things to the Lord in prayer as we see them. Nothing wrong with that at all. But we do have to remember that our perspective is not always his, and we must await the events as the Lord unfolds them. Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It appears that all the events were so quick that they thought no more about it. It was just there, like that. And they entered into the sepulchre and they saw a young man sitting on the right side. Now, two young men are mentioned. One of them is called the Angel of the Lord. Here they were entertaining angels out in wares, in a way. He's moved from sitting on the stone and now he's there sitting on the right side. John tells us that there were two angels there. I believe it's John, it might have been Luke. So here was a scene in which angels were present to help the Lord's people, for they minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. They were clothed in a long white garment and they were affrighted. Now, this chapter 16 of Mark constantly mentions fear, being afraid, being affrighted. And the command is, be not afraid. Now in this case, they were afraid at the glory that an angel revealed. They were affrighted when this kind angel sent by God to minister to them, but was an experience they hadn't known before and a person they hadn't met before. They were afraid. And Jesus tells us constantly, constantly through the scripture, be not afraid, only believe. So you can see that there are some basics in this chapter. So the angel said to them, be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Luke, in chapter 24, gives us a bit more invitation. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. So we see here again, as we've seen so often, how the gospel writers all sometimes say the same thing, sometimes add a little different information. And it's the Lord's way of making sure that in the mouth of two or three witnesses is every truth established. Well, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And then the angel instructs them. Go away, go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." Now, in Mark chapter 14, the Lord Jesus, at verse 26, Mark 14, 26, in the Mount of Olives, had said to them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all should be offended, yet will not I." Notice there, it was then that Jesus said he would go before them into Galilee. And at the same time, Peter argued with him that he would never deny him. But he did. He failed. And that gives this verse, Mark 16, verse 7, its great thrust. "Tell his disciples and Peter." We don't know what was going on in Peter's mind at this time. Whether he could never forgive himself. He still was with the other disciples. They hadn't disbanded. Thomas was missing one day, but Peter wasn't. But maybe he was upset. All sorts of things go through our minds, don't we? If we've in some ways failed the Lord, you're not worthy of being a Christian. Do you call yourself a Christian? Satan puts all these things into our mind. And we don't know how Peter was thinking. We do know he wasn't present at the cross, though John was. But kindly, the angel, on behalf of the Lord, says, "Tell his disciples and Peter." Make a special point of ensuring that Peter knows and understands that he can come, that he still belongs, that we want him to be there. I want him to be there. He's not rejected. And maybe all of these things we should say to ourselves if these things happen to us. I want you. I want you to continue. I have a purpose for you. You are not rejected. All these things are so important. And so the angel ministering unto those who are heirs of salvation, "Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." So that's what Jesus had said. And that's what he did. In the few days, after a few days, they came back to Jerusalem where they were to wait for the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it was from Bethany that he rose into glory. But in that meantime, he was going to meet them in Galilee. "There should ye see him, as he said unto you." Well, he said so. And they did. And where does he say that he will meet us? Where does he say he will meet subsequent believers? Well, he says he will meet them in the glory. "I go to prepare a place for you." And if he says that, then that will happen. As surely as it happened that he went before them into Galilee and was with them for some days. "Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So we twice had affrighted. Once they were told not to be affrighted. And then they run away because they're afraid. Although Mary Magdalene hung about, as we shall see. Now, there are those who believe that the gospel according to Mark ends there, for they were afraid. I've brought my copy of the ESV along with me today, and you can see I hardly ever use it. But when you get to Mark 16, just before verse 9, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20 of chapter 16. And then it does include those verses, but they're in double brackets. And the best thing you can say about that is they have given us the words, but they're not convinced. So, just briefly, I want to suggest a couple of reasons why perhaps we should be convinced that what we have in Mark is right. If the ending of Mark is in verse 8, it ends with, for they were afraid. What an ending to the gospel. This is good news. And one ends with, they were afraid. Is that how Matthew ends? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Amen. Well, that's upbeat, isn't it? Quite upbeat. How does Luke end? Well, let me read you. Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, that's upbeat. And that is Luke, who continues the story from there in the Gospel, if you like, of Acts, as the early Christians. And how does Acts end? Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding them. And how does John end? Well, John ends also in a very confident way. He adds, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written down, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. No gospel ends in this downbeat way that they would have us believe. So, Mark 16 and verse 8 ends, they were afraid, in contradistinction to Matthew, Luke, John, and the continuation of Luke's gospel in Acts. Not only does it seem unlikely in comparison, comparing scripture with scripture, but it seems unlikely also that the gospel would end with this fearful note. Why then is it that some manuscripts, and indeed we're told here, some earliest manuscripts do not include And of course, that immediately puts people to say, oh, the earliest manuscripts have to be the best ones, have to be the right ones. Now, in fact, the earliest manuscripts date from the 2nd century. And the 2nd century was the worst ever for the desecration of manuscripts. And I'm going to quote you from a man called Gaius, I'm sorry to inflict it, but he was a pastor ministering between 175 AD and 200. And this is what he says about manuscripts of scripture. We're thinking of the year 200. Some of those manuscripts have survived. What are we to make of them? The divine scriptures these heretics have audaciously corrupted, laying violent hands upon them under pretense of correcting them. They thought they would correct them. That's one of the reasons why they're wrong. That I bring no false accusation, anyone who is disposed may easily convince himself. And this is interesting. He has but to collect the copies belonging to these persons severally, and then to compare them with one another. And he will discover that their discrepancy is extraordinary. You put trust in 2nd century manuscripts. Those of Asclepiades, at all events, will be found discordant from those of Theodotus. Now, plenty of scriptures of either sort are obtainable, inasmuch as these men's disciples have industriously multiplied the so-called corrected copies of their respective teachers, which are in reality nothing but corrupted copies. Here was a faithful 200 AD writer saying that those copies were corrupted. With the foregoing copies, again, those of Hermophilus will be found entirely at variance. As for the copies of Apollonides, they even contradict one another. Nay, let anyone compare the fabricated texts which those persons put forth in the first instance, with that which exhibits their latest perversions of the truth, he will discover that the disagreement between them is excessive. Of the enormity of the offence of which these men have been guilty, they must needs themselves be fully aware. Either they do not believe that the divine scriptures are the utterance of the Holy Ghost, in which case they are to be regarded as unbelievers, or else they account themselves wiser than the Holy Ghost. And what is that but to have the faith of devils? As for denying their guilt, the thing is impossible, seeing that the copies under destruction are all their own actual handiwork, and they know full well that not such as these are the scriptures which they received at the hand of their catechetical teachers. So they were taught by men who knew the original scriptures. Gaius the writer knew the original scriptures, and he knew that these men falsified those scriptures, changed them for some reason, had different doctrines, so they wanted to miss a bit out. And then also, as time went on, and they copied out later ones, they made them different because their views had changed. And this is the 2nd century. The earliest manuscripts dating from the 2nd century are the worst. When I was at school, we used to have to cover all our books in brown paper in order to protect them. And as here, there is a great difference, isn't there? Is my AV preserved better than my ESV? Which is preserved better? Well, it's the one that's used, isn't it? The one that's used, sorry, got it the wrong round. The one that's used is not preserved. The one that isn't used is preserved. And that's why these second century manuscripts and into the fourth century were just simply preserved. They weren't used. Whereas the Lord has provided that the scriptures should never fail to be available in their full form. But they were used. They were used constantly. And so all the copies that were made represented the right. The ones that copied the originals and were not falsified represented a different, if you like, family of texts. And we may be confident that in the texts that underline the AV, we have the true, correct, fulfilling the word, thy words are pure, therefore thy servant loveth them. They are available perfectly. What's the use of also the Lord writing a faithful scripture if he doesn't allow us to continually have them? So the idea that the earliest manuscripts are therefore best is false. That which is least used is best preserved. And so it was that we've got thousands of manuscripts representing the view of the authorized version, on which the authorized version is based, because it was known from generation to generation by all the catechetical teachers that it was the right one, that it was the true one. So not only does it seem unlikely that the gospel would end, they are afraid. The reason for discounting the verses from 9 till 20 seems to be that they were left out because the text was being falsified. It may be that we should ask ourselves why they were left out. But as I go through those verses, I'll point out to you some of the reasons I think they might have been left out. I've often thought about the question, why was the original standard text, the original that each of the men wrote, preserved? So that we might have it in a museum or somewhere, so that if ever we wanted to make a copy, we could write it down. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know one thing. Do you remember that God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and to put it on a pole, and by it many people would be saved if they looked? Do you remember that? And do you know what happened to it? In Hezekiah had it destroyed because people were worshipping it. And he called it a piece of brass, Nehushtan. I suspect, but I don't know, that if we just had one original, people would not think about what it contained, what it once did, as in the case of the serpent, but just worship it. And God is not having that. But he has provided for himself a much more accurate and much more miraculous in a way, because he has overseen that the manuscripts that we have are faithful. You have no need to lack confidence in the AV. You really have no need to use or consider the other versions unless you want to talk to people who use other versions about why the version you use is different. Well, that's enough about that for now. But that's where many false manuscripts believe the gospel ended. So we come to verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Luke also in chapter 8 has the matter of seven devils. John in chapter 20 gives us that whole scene when Mary thought he was the gardener. Do you remember? So there's no reason from this verse why anybody should object to the verses 9 to 20. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So you have, they were afraid, they were affrighted, and now they believe not. Were there some who had a conscience about it and didn't want that to be included in the scriptures and therefore left it out? Here were the first disciples not believing. Is that what they wanted to suppress? Well, it is a possibility that we do have in John how the Lord dealt with Thomas very fully and very thoroughly, because he says, as we all must believe, be not faithless, but believing. We talk of honest doubters. Jesus says it's not like that. You mustn't doubt. You must believe. It is wrong to doubt. Nothing to be admired if you doubt. Be not faithless. Doubt is a synonym. But believing. Maybe they wanted this suppressed. And then verse 12, something that Luke has. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. I take it the another form means simply that the Lord vanished from their presence and appeared in Jerusalem very rapidly. And he went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, that's the others. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So there, it could be, I don't actually know, that one of the reasons for suppressing these was just the whole idea that the apostles did not believe, that there were those who everybody looked up to who did not believe. I don't know if that's why it was suppressed. And he said unto them, which is what Matthew ends with, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But what Mark says that Matthew doesn't say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Maybe they didn't want that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Because it does not say he that believeth not, sorry, he that is not baptized shall not be damned, but only says he that believeth not shall be damned, then we are encouraged to be baptized. But it doesn't say that if we're not baptized, we will be damned. He that believeth and is baptized, to be baptized, shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. As I've said to you before, the word that's always translated in Greek, condemned, or the words, whenever our translators are talking about eternal condemnation, use the word damned. Maybe it's the next thing they didn't like. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. See, these are words put in the mouth of the Lord Jesus that don't appear anywhere else. Perhaps people didn't like them. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. You can't dispute that. They shall speak with new tongues. You can't dispute that. They shall take up serpents. There was a sect in America, I think, that used to handle the most deadly snakes. Some of them died, some of them were grossly defigured, some survived. But this is not the meaning. You remember in Acts 27, in Melita, Paul was picking out wood to put on the fire, and a viper clung to his wrist, and he shook it off. The people expected him, were watching him, were expecting him to swell up and die, but he didn't. So there's a fulfillment of that one. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Well, we haven't an example of that, as far as I know. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover, as James himself was teaching in days after this. These then are all reasons, perhaps, why they may not wanted to have had this book. But very often when manuscripts are changed, it is for doctrinal reasons. Somebody has appeared who doesn't believe half of the things and won't have them included in the text. Have you ever met that? Ever tried to reason with a Jehovah's Witness? You compare your Bible with his and he hasn't got what you've got. Well, that's what they were doing. So this ending is upbeat, isn't it, now? So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the words with signs following. Amen. That's the proper ending. It accords with all the other endings. Not what is actually said, but the spirit of the endings. They're not quite the same, but it's happy. It's strong. It encourages boldness. It has to be right, surely. Well, may the Lord give us understanding the words of Scripture for his dear name's sake. Amen.